It's a real pleasure to be with you in this land of Yorkshire, famous for its gold medals, and great to be here, and great to drive over the Pennines and see, indeed, the heavens declare the glory of God as we're driven along. Lovely afternoon, lovely trees, mountains, hills, and so it's really a real pleasure so far for me to come over and be with you today. Thanks for the invitation. A great pleasure to speak upon this subject, Christianity and science, enemies or friends. I'm convinced they're friends. And I'd like to, if I can, persuade you of that this afternoon. So let me see if I can work this. Have you ever heard of the following? I've got three frequently made assertions that you get through the media, through our friends, the atheists, and so on and so forth, maybe people at university. And the first one is this: scientists don't believe in God. Or scientists don't believe in God anymore. So we'll have a look at that one this afternoon, and I'd like to try and show you that that's not correct. And how about this one? Science is making tremendous progress, tremendous strides, and soon all the questions that we have will be answered. Implication: we don't need the Bible, we don't need God, we don't need Jesus Christ, because science is going to provide all the answers to our questions. Have you ever heard that one? And what about the third one? Science is based on solid evidence, whereas your religion, it's just faith. You can't see it, and you just believe it anyway. It's blind faith, but science is based on fact. Have you ever heard that one? What I'd like to try and show you as well, that that's not true this afternoon. So that's our little journey. Let's start by looking at a few scientists, great scientists, who were Christians. Now, does anyone know who this chap is? Anyone know who he is? Faraday, Michael Faraday, called the greatest experimental physicist of the 19th century. He used to work at the Royal Institution, son of a blacksmith, spotted by Humphrey Davy, another great Sir Humphrey Davy, the man who invented the miner's lamp. And when someone said to Humphrey Davy once, "What is your greatest discovery?" he said without hesitation, "Michael Faraday," because Faraday eclipsed Davy in fame. And of course, you know the story, don't you? One day when the Chancellor of the Exchequer came to visit the Royal Institution, and Faraday showed him round, and he showed him this motor, magnets and wires and rotation, and the Chancellor stood there and scratched his head, and he said, "But Mr. Faraday, what use is this electromagnetism?" And Faraday says, "Well, sir, probably it's difficult to explain that at the moment, but in due course, you will be able to tax it." And the Chancellor went home very happy, knowing that even though he didn't understand it, he'd one day be able to tax. And of course, we all pay our taxes to whoever it is, the energy companies. Now, a greater than Faraday, I believe, is this man. Does anyone know who he is? Maxwell. And of course, Maxwell's equations there, the four equations of electromagnetics. I have the privilege of teaching these, wonderfully hanging together. Year two electromag, if anyone's here doing physics or electrical engineering. These are beautiful equations. You know, the physicists love equations. A few years ago, they had people vote for the top 10 songs. But physicists, they vote for the top 10 equations. And these were the ones that came top of the heap. They beat E equals MC squared. They beat F is equal to MA. They beat all the others. Maxwell's equations, which describe, of course, how the light from the projector is being projected on the screen. Electromagnetic and energy. And, of course, the first thing, God flooded the universe with light. These equations were in existence when he did that. So Maxwell, of course, a theoretician, and he's thought by many to be one of the greatest scientists of all time, along with Newton and along with Einstein. How about him? Now, he's a difficult one. Does anyone know who he is? Not Einstein, no. He's another electrical engineer. In fact, he's the first professor of electrical engineering in the UK. Anyone know his name? I have to tell you, his name's Fleming. Okay, Ambrose Fleming. And what did he do? Well, he invented the diode, There's his diode. Of course, they're a lot smaller than that now in your phone and in your PC. But of course, without a diode, you can't make a radio. So when diodes started to be invented, very interesting story how he discovered that electricity could be made to go in one direction, not the other. But he was the first to see it. He invented the diode about 1905, 1903, and of course ushered in the world of the radio, which you can make with, you can make a radio with a piece of wire, with a diode, and with a capacitor and some form of amplification. And there you got a radio, three or four components. Fleming was there at the start of all of that. Anyone recognize what that is? Morse code. And the first message ever transmitted by Morse code was, "What hath God wrought?" Because Samuel Morse was a Christian, and he wanted the first message to be a verse from the Bible. The idea of coded information transmitted by electrical signals. Well, these are all examples from my profession of electrical engineering and electronics, and it's fair to say that nearly all of the great names in the 19th century, I haven't spoken about Kelvin or Joule, but certainly the big names in electrical engineering of the 19th century were all Bible-believing Christians. So the first question scientists don't believe in God or don't believe in the Bible is obviously false. And of course, let me see if I can make this. There we go. So we've Faraday, Maxwell, Fleming, and Morse. There are others. But, you know, just sitting down yesterday, I counted, I know at least 10 university professors alive today with science degrees in the UK, not to mention USA, Korea, where there's a lot more, 10 university professors alive today who are Bible-believing Christians. And they're just the ones I know. I just, that wasn't without trying too hard. So it's just not true to say that scientists don't believe in God. It is just not true. And of course, then some people come to the question, well, science is going to answer all our problems. We used to believe in the gods of thunder and lightning, but now we know how they happen, so we don't believe in those gods anymore. This idea of the God of the gaps, and as the gaps get smaller, gods get smaller. That is a logical fallacy for many, many reasons. We don't just believe in the God of the unknown, he's the God of the known as well. But of course, science, of course, has got very many limitations from which those who would tell us that science has got all the answers, they need to be aware of these things. The first thing is that science is always changing. 100 years ago, no one believed in the Big Bang. I put it to you that in 100 years from now, if we're still here, then no one will believe in it then. It's a scientific theory of the moment, but it was not believed 50, 60 years ago, actually, I think when it came into vogue. And, of course, lots of people don't or dispute it. Lots of scientists not too happy with it. Conferences going on discussing the limitations. It's going to go and be replaced by something else. And so what that means is this. That in science, there's no, little or no, certainty. The science today will be changed by discoveries tomorrow. So the idea that science has got all the answers, again, is just not true. And science has got a limited remit. What do I mean by that? Well, simply this. There are some questions that science doesn't ask. It doesn't even address the question. So, therefore, how can it give the answers to all questions when it doesn't even address the question? For instance, science can say how the electrons in the data projector are causing light to be projected to the screen. But they cannot tell you what I'm going to say next, nor indeed why I am making this presentation. Science can describe, it can say how, but it cannot answer the why question as to why I'm making this presentation. And Faraday shrewdly observed the following. He said, science can tell us nothing about the life to come. can't tell us about the future. What happens after death? And he believed, as I do, that the glory of that future world can only be known by revelation. It's not open to inductive or deductive reasoning. We need to be shown what happens beyond death. The scientific method is based upon repeatable experiments. And of course, that's why it's so successful. That the reason why we believe that force is equal to mass times acceleration, if as long as we don't go too near to the speed of light, is because anyone can do that experiment in the comfort of your own home, in labs around the world. It's easily repeatable. And of course, that's the great strength of science. Which also means that when something isn't amenable to repeatable experiment, we ought to look very closely at what we're being asked to believe. So when science speaks about origins, which by definition are one-off, non-repeatable events, we need to just have that little bit of, shall we say, caution that science, because it's not, these things are not amenable to the normal scientific processes of repeatable experiments, science cannot pronounce with infallibility, on anything, of course, but even less on things like origins, where we can't do the experiments anymore. And of course, therefore, because science is limited in its remit, it does not and it cannot disprove the claims of Christianity. It cannot do it. Science cannot disprove Christianity, and don't be misled by those who say it can. It can't. So there we've thought about famous scientists who are Christians. We've thought about the limitations of science. Let me go to the next one if I can. Christianity. You see, the third question, well, science is based on fact and Christianity is based on faith. I'd like to show that that's not correct. Incidentally, by the way, when it comes to origins, we are told, aren't we, that the world or the universe is some 13 billion years old approximately, and life began, or Earth became a planet about 4.6 billion years ago, and about a billion years after, there was life began. We don't know how, a single cell, and then we're all descended from a single cell, a common ancestor over millions of years of evolution. None of that has been observed. It's inferred. In other words, you need a certain amount of faith to believe in that scientific scenario. I don't believe in that scientific scenario, incidentally, but for those who do, let's be sure, let's be certain it's not based on anything they've measured in the laboratory last week or last year or whenever. It's an inference based on actually very few pieces of evidence. So that's the point I wanted to make about science. But what about Christianity? I'm talking about faith in science here, and scientists do have faith, of course. We do believe that when we measure three or four points in a line, that the next one comes below and the next one comes above. We do believe in the uniformity of nature in order to be able to make that conclusion. What about Christianity? Isn't that just faith-based from start to finish? Well, actually, not at all. Let me come on to a few pieces of evidence for Christianity. The world around us, creation. We ask the question, where did everything come from? And ultimately, science does not have an answer to that question. People say, well, we believe in the Big Bang. Fine. What went bang? If you've got nothing to start with, what are we talking about here? If nothing, out of nothing, nothing comes. But the Christian worldview, of course, is based upon the very first verse of the Bible, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything outside of himself has a beginning, but he himself has no beginning, eternal and transcendent. The Christian worldview has the answer to that question. And of course, I'm not sure, there we go, life from non-life. The biggest challenge, I think, to science as we think about origins is, even supposing that we have somehow everything coming into being, how can we get from dead chemicals to you and me? And even not just you and me, how can we get to the very first cell? How do we get life from dead chemicals? You see, the normal process that are said to give us, by which we are said to evolve, natural selection and mutation, do not work when you're talking about dead chemicals. You can't have natural selection working on a handful of atoms, dead atoms, nor can you have mutations operating to produce any change in a meaningful direction. Random processes on handfuls of random chemicals cannot produce life by any scientific method or mechanism that is known. Whenever you get information, of course, it does imply intelligence. Even if you get a message scrawled on the back of a post-it note on your bedroom when you come home tonight, see you later, three words, even though you know that conveys a message from an intelligent being. How much more when we get a book or a computer or a genome with 3 billion base pairs coded information? And when you get that sort of level of information, most people, scientists, conclude, I think, that there's an intelligent source behind life. Not only that, you know, right and wrong. What makes us different from the animals? Every one of you, even if you're not a believer, atheists, agnostics, Jews, Muslims, Christians, Buddhists, we all believe that we should follow our conscience and that it's not safe to do something that, or not right to do something that we know is wrong. Where does that come from? I put it to you that that's an evidence that there's a moral standard outside of ourselves, there's a moral being outside of ourselves that's made us like this. That's why we know it's wrong to lie or to steal or to cheat or to commit adultery or to do other things like that. We are moral beings, and Christianity gives an explanation for that. Just trying to bring, and wherever you look, of course, you get design. Anywhere in the universe, anywhere in nature, you get a design situation. And the Bible puts it like this: the invisible things of God from the creation of the world, clearly seen by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So there we are. I was at a conference a few years ago at Scheveningen in the Netherlands. They have the world's best sandcastling competition there. They have people from all over the Netherlands who come and make sandcastles, and there's prizes awarded. Fantastic. I walked past them all. This one took my eye, and of course it's the Last Supper, the disciples around the table, and a lovely phrase underneath, all are welcome. There you've got sand crafted into a picture. Now, would you believe me if I just said it was the processes of wind and tide and random forces that created the sandcastle? You'd say, no, that's crackers. It couldn't happen. Well, if that's true for the sandcastle, how much more true for the people that the sandcastle it represents? Accident or design? Another great piece of evidence for the Christian position, of course, the Bible. Claims to be the word of God over 3,600 times. Its teachings are unsurpassed. I challenge you, if you've never read it, to take a copy of the Gospel of John home with you tonight and read it. Let it speak to you. It's never been proven wrong. Proven wrong. There are no facts, proven facts, that can countervail the Bible's testimony. And of course, its predictive prophecies, hundreds of them fulfilled in detail. That's a hallmark of God. It's an evidence we can examine. I'd like to give you one if I could. If you lean, Psalm 22 is a psalm. We've read Psalm 19, three psalms further on. Psalm 22, it gives a prophecy of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It talks about his hands and his feet being pierced. It talks about them looking and staring at him. It talks about his bones being out of joint. It talks about his garments being shared, but then his garments being gambled for. All of those things happened to Jesus Christ. But the point is this: the psalm which predicted them was written about 1,000 years before Jesus was born. How can that happen? Answer: because the God who is there, the God of creation, is also the God of the Bible. It's evidence that we can examine. And that's one prophecy. There are hundreds. Christ himself is the greatest evidence for the truth of Christianity. We are thinking of one who is, in fact, the one who is the central figure of human history. He divides time into two, AD and BC. His teachings have never been bettered or surpassed. You put the teachings of Jesus Christ against the teachings of any other religious leader, and I put it to you that the teachings of Jesus Christ are in fact stronger, better, and self-evidently so. You have eyewitness accounts, people who were there and who saw it, of wonderful miracles that have never been repeated or even reported in other literature. And of course, he claimed to be the God of the Bible. He claimed to be the God who made everything, the creator who's come amongst us. And of course, if you and I were to claim that, we wouldn't be believed, would we? We'd be the men in white coats would come and take us away, but not him. He's entirely credible because of what else he did and what else he said. I and my Father are one. But you know, if all that wasn't enough, the greatest evidence for the truth of Christianity, I'm trying to put before you evidence why Christians believe what they believe, is the resurrection of Christ. And if there's someone here who's never seriously examined the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you're not a Christian and you're not sure, can I urge you to just look at the evidence for the resurrection? You'll find it is absolutely overwhelming. The slide shows a first century tomb. It's not the one that Jesus was put in, but it's like the one that Jesus was put in, because that's how they used to make tombs in the first century. Someone was dead, they'd put them in and they'd take away the chocks of the stone, and it would roll a 2 or 3 ton stone in front of the grave, and that would be a grave. And Jesus Christ was put in that. In fact, there's three things that you can say about Jesus that nobody disagrees with. The first one is this, that Christ lived. No one serious disputes that. And if someone does dispute that, I think you can actually question their sanity, because the evidence is just absolutely overwhelming. Christ died. No one disputes that. It was a public execution. It's recorded not just in the Bible, but in the annals, in the history of the day. And of course, the tomb in which Jesus was placed was empty. Actually, that's not disputed either. What's disputed is how it got empty. And then when you examine the evidence for this, we find Jesus predicted his resurrection. And not only that, it was predicted in the Old Testament. We've thought about the Psalms. Psalm 16 predicted that the Messiah wouldn't be left in the grave. He was seen by witnesses, not just one or two, but the Bible speaks of over 500 people who saw Jesus Christ after he'd risen from the grave. And not just friends, doubters, people who didn't believe, and then they were convinced by seeing him, and enemies, sometimes in court, a hostile witness, someone who's not friendly to the case being presented, is a very powerful witness. In the New Testament, we have persecutors and doubters who became Christians. Why? Because they saw the risen Christ. And when you look at the evidence of the resurrection, I've been very quick here. You can have whole talks just on this subject. It is overwhelming, friends, that Jesus Christ rose from the grave the third day. Why is that important? Because you're going to die one day, and so am I. Do you know anything else that can get you out of the grave, or even claims to get you out of the grave? There's nothing, is there? How do we know? You look at Muhammad, where's he? He's dead. What about Buddha and Confucius and Lenin and all the great men of history? They're dead. The tomb of Jesus Christ, the only empty tomb and the only answer to your tomb. Christianity, friends, is a powerful, the evidence for it thought about from the resurrection is extremely powerful. But then what about the evidence today? This is not just something that happened 2,000 years ago, but this room is full of many people who would say to you, perhaps someone brought you here today, and they're Christians, they believe this, and they've experienced it, and it's become real in their own lives. Then we read of Thomas the Doubter, Paul the Persecutor, Lydia, the first European Christian, a merchant woman, and right the way throughout history. One of my favorites is John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, a slave trader, a wicked man. And yet he went on to write the hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. What changed him? The answer is he was converted. He became a Christian. Christ changed him. There's his little testimony there. I'm not the man I ought to be, he said. I'm not the man I wish to be. I'd like to be better. I'm not the man I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I'm not the man I once was. He was changed by meeting Jesus Christ. He was converted. And of course, today, there are many, millions around the world who are trusting Christ and finding a real experience, an experimental evidence, repeatable the world over, which proves the truth of Christianity. Let me wrap up before we have some questions. The science that we teach in our universities arose because of a Christian worldview. You've only got to walk around Oxford and Cambridge and see Jesus College and Corpus Christi and Magdalen College, and not only in this country, but in the universities of Europe. They grew out of a Christian worldview. Science and Christianity are the greatest of friends, not enemies. And of course, some great scientists are also Christians. John Lennox's books and videos, and of course he's debated with many of the leading atheists, and in my opinion he's trounced them in debate. His arguments have won time and again. He said this: "It is the very nature of science that leads me to belief in God." Professor of Mathematics at the University of Oxford. Science is limited, a limited remit. It has no certainties. And when it speaks about things which are not amenable to repeatable experiment, we ought to realize that science is being speculative. And of course, if ever there's a repeatable experiment that establishes the truth of Christianity, it's people who come to trust in Christ and establish by their own experience that he is God's son. What is faith? You could define faith as a verdict based on evidence. You look at the evidence, you come to a judgment. I would like to suggest to you, ladies and gentlemen, that the evidence for Christianity is very solid. And I'd like to urge you to come to the position of believing in the Christian message. Faith is also trust in a reliable person. Some people, if they tell you something, you believe them. You just believe them, don't you? Why? Because they're reliable. They've never let you down. Do you know the most reliable person in all of the world is Jesus Christ? There is no one more reliable than him. And becoming a Christian is trusting in Christ and becoming committed to him. Christianity is not just pie in the sky, though it is that. It's not just blind faith. It's not at all blind faith. It's believing because of the weight of evidence, creation all around us, our senses and our reason. The Bible itself, history, the testimony of Jesus Christ. All of these things convince me 100 times over that Christianity is true. I'm still a scientist. I earn my living that way. Happy to stand before you as a scientist today, but a Christian first. And of course, the message of Jesus, that he brings to us, and he brings today, is this, that the kingdom of God is at hand. It is near. It's near to you today, because in hearing this message, Christ comes through his word, and he comes to us. As we gather in his name, he says, I will be there. So the kingdom of God is at hand this afternoon, and Christ's message then, as it is now, is still the same. You and I should repent. That is, turn from what we know to be wrong. Stop doing what's wrong. And believe in this good news. Why is it good news? Because it's a message, the only message, by which your wrongdoing can be forgiven. Your life can be fixed. And your exit from the grave can be assured. That's what Christianity is. Friends with science, of course, but something much more important than science. It answers the big questions that science never could. I'd like to stop there, hand back over to Matthew for some questions.
Thanks, Steve. Really appreciate you coming and sharing that with us. We've got about a bit over 15 minutes to take questions. And at the end, I'm going to mention some of the literature we've got at the back. Just a few guidelines for the question time to say that feel free to ask a question. We're open to questions, but please don't try and make a point by asking a question. As we've said a few times, it's not Prime Minister's questions when you make a statement by asking a question. So feel free to ask a question, but not make a point in asking a question. If you want to make a point to Steve afterwards, he'll happily listen and interact
Absolutely.
With you.
Yeah.
But if genuine questions, please. And when you state your question, please state it so I can hear it, and then I'll repeat it, and then Steve will answer. Okay, I've got a question.
Just while you're thinking of a question, folks, can I recommend this book, The Relevance of Christianity in a Scientific Age, written by Professor Werner Wright from the University of Leeds. Werner, a very great scientist, wrote about 2,000 papers in his day as a professor of rheumatology at University of Leeds. And, of course, some of you might know the Wright Building. It's on the campus. You walk, that's named in his honour. He wrote this book, and there's some at the back, which I think Matthew's going to mention later.
Okay. Another question. Yes, sir. Okay, that's a helpful question. Thank
Good
you.
Question.
So there's developments in medical science that seem to make it possible to make life, as in maybe thinking of the making of organs or things the body needs that are not operating as they should. Is that an example of science being able to make life? And I guess that's in the context of you saying, Steve, we can't make life.
Yeah, I don't think they will actually, my opinion, an opinion only, I don't think they will actually be able to make life from dead chemicals. I don't think we understand enough to do that. But if they did, not this year, but next year or whenever, if they did, what would it prove? Wouldn't that show more than anything else that after years of experimentation and millions of pounds and so on, if the scientist did succeed in making life, it would show that you need intelligence to get life. It doesn't come by accident. We can't do it at the moment. If they did do it, it would prove that you do need intelligence to get life, which, of course, is the point I'm trying to make.
Okay, thank you for that, Steve. Okay, so it's a question about the age of the Earth, and sometimes the age of the Earth is dated by radioactive carbon dating based on half-lives of different elements. Could you comment a bit on that, Steve, and whether that's reliable?
Yes. In our lab at the moment, we're doing some radiocarbon dating of a fossil bone. So I believe in radiocarbon dating, and I use it as a tool to help me with my scientific research. A couple of things to say, actually, just to correct one thing that you said, Matthew. You can't date the age of the Earth with radiocarbon means. You can only date things which were once alive and are now dead, like wood, bone, and so on. So you can't date rock with radiocarbon dating. You use other schemes for that. The other thing to say is, of course, that it's commonly believed that the Earth is 4.6 billion years old. But what is never considered, or very, very rarely considered on the BBC or by any of those from an atheistic background, is the wealth of evidence which does not fit with an old Earth. There's a lot of evidence which doesn't fit with 4.6 billion years. Now, that doesn't mean it's right, but it does mean that there are two sides to this question which are seldom considered. Third thing, all dating methodologies are based upon assumptions. And in the case of radioactive dating, none of those assumptions are provable. For instance, the assumption that the half-life has always decayed at the same rate is an assumption. It may well be true, but there are proven experiments whereby half-lives have varied by orders of magnitude. And if the half-life can change, of course, all of the dates are up for grabs. So the answer to your question, there's a few comments that have been made. Don't believe that all that you read about the great ages of the Earth. There's a lot of evidence that doesn't fit with that. We need a lot more work on this. I myself am trying to address that in some of my research that I do. If you want to know what I believe, I'll tell you later as we have a cup of tea.
So if the evidence of Christianity is so strong, why is science becoming more secular?
Society,
in general. Okay, yeah.
Well, that's a good question, isn't it? I think our society in the UK, let's talk about the UK, we are rejecting our Christian heritage. We're rejecting our Christian past. We're making a choice today that we can live as if God is not there. That's the definition of secularism. Why is that the case? Good question. I think the church, those of us who are Christians, have not done a very good job in the UK at putting our point of view forward. I think the media, as far as I can see, does not allow a fair presentation of the case for Christianity. When have you ever seen on the BBC a presentation of the evidence for Christianity, the resurrection, and so on? Often when the media address these questions, they don't have a fair playing field, and the questions are very loaded against the Christian position. And of course, it may well be that God allows, as has always and does today, he allows people to reject him. He doesn't force his way upon us. And it may well be that as this situation develops in our own country, where we're rejecting our Christian heritage, it may be that God himself just says, okay, you don't want me? That's fine. And he leaves us to it. And we're on a nation then very much under judgment. And I think that could happen in the UK. I pray it won't, but it could do.
I guess the other thing, if you don't mind,
please.
One thought would be that if there is a creator God who's made us, then we're accountable to him. So people don't want to believe in that because it means that they're free to do whatever they want and live how they want and not take any account of the fact there is a God who is there before whom we've done wrong, and we need to do something about that wrong. So it's convenient to believe that to become secular in that sense as well. Hope you don't mind me adding that.
No, that's great. I'm on the campus at university at Liverpool, and you're on the campus here at Leeds, perhaps. People want to live sexually. Some people want to sleep with as many people, do whatever they like with whoever they like, whenever they like. Big push. That's our society today. Very, very highly sexualized. We look at all the debate about gay marriage and all the rest of it. It's all about man doing what he wants. And of course, Christianity cuts right across that. It says there's a God. It says there's things that are right and things that are wrong. And if people want to live the way they want, to follow their pleasures and their desires and their sin, then what's the best way to be? Well, let's get rid of God. We can do what we like. And I think, although there's a lot of discussion about evidence and so on and so forth, for a lot of people it just boils down to the fact they don't want God because they prefer to sin. And I think there's a lot of folks in that position.
Okay. Steve, anyone else? We've got 5 or 6 more minutes. So. Okay, so do you find any opposition from your work colleagues regarding what you believe as a Christian?
Not really. I've been a member. I'm one of the oldest members of the department now. I've been there for over 25 years as a lecturer, and then appointed professor last year. So a lot of the younger colleagues are younger than me, and so on. My colleagues who are the same age or older, they know where I stand. I've not changed my views as a Christian, so they know exactly where I stand. I find that they are actually most people. I've not met many atheists in my line of business. A lot of the engineers, a lot of the scientists are non-atheists. That they believe in God. They may not be Christians, but they have the evidence of their... A lot of engineers, because anyone who's tried to make anything and design it and make it right, you know how hard it is. And so when you see something that's perfect and works wonderfully, the brain, the hand, the eye, it automatically, if you're an engineer, I think, points to a wonderful designer. So I found a lot of colleagues in the engineering side. I have no problem believing in a God.
Yeah, so that's a reference to someone who teaches at university who is a Christian and stands on the Bible, on the, particularly on the issue of creation, and there's a statement made about him on the university website.
Dare I suggest that the University of Liverpool is a little bit more tolerant? I mean, that's a secular worldview, isn't it? The ones who tell us that we have to question everything, the atheists who tell us we have to question everything to do with faith, when we have someone who stands up and starts to question some of their assumptions, there's an outcry. You can question anything. Oh, don't question our atheism, or don't question our secularism. It's a double standard, and it's not fitting, in my opinion.
Okay, so is the opposition to the Christian message, is it more strongly in the social sciences than in... social sciences and theology, than it is in the natural sciences?
I think you've got a real good point there, actually. I wouldn't like to pronounce definitely, but I tend to go along with what you're inferring. I think also the church itself, you know, Christians, sometime in the 19th century, you know, we went from being a nation where everybody went to church, from now a nation where about 10 or 15% of people go to church. What happened? Where was the ball dropped? And I think it was dropped by the church. And I think when the church stops believing in its own book, which happened in the theology departments in the early 20th century, I think, therefore, you know, if we don't believe, when so-called Christians have not been willing to take a stand on the truth of the Bible, then is it surprising when the world at large thinks, you know, when you have, we had a bishop of Durham at one stage a few years back who denied the resurrection. Well, you know, when the Bishop of Durham denies the resurrection, what about the man in the street? And so I think that where the church has kicked some own goals by pointing into its hierarchy, people who don't believe in the basics. You wouldn't have a chap teaching electrical engineering who didn't believe in Ohm's law, you know. But we've got bishops of Durham who don't believe in the resurrection. Thankfully, the present or the former Bishop of Durham, Tom Wright, wrote a massive book defending the resurrection. So I think the Church of England learned its lesson on that one.
In science. Okay, so what has been the biggest challenge to your faith as a Christian in terms of what you found in your studies as a scientist?
Well, I became a Christian when I was 16. I became a Christian because a friend at school was willing to stand up and be counted as a Christian. He came in with a little badge saying, "Jesus lives." And the other lads in school really laughed at him and were mocking him. But, you know, I could see that he was braver than they were. He was willing to stand up and be counted as a Christian in spite of the ridicule that he got in, you know, amongst teenage lads at school. That intrigued me. I said, "What do you mean?" He invited me to his church. I met other people who were great people, and they'd become Christians and they knew Christ, and it was real. They were real. I was very impressed with that. I became a Christian myself. I remember very shortly afterwards thinking to myself, "Wait a minute, I'm a scientist. I believe in science, the Bible, Adam and Eve, creation. So how can that be true?" That was a real big problem for me. How did I go on with it? At the time, and I advise any Christian who's got a problem, it may not be about science, it might be about something else, something goes wrong in your life or whatever. We don't know the way through. I think there are times when we just have to trust the Lord. And I remember praying and saying to the Lord, I don't know the answer to this question. I pray that you'd show me. I'm going to follow in the meantime. And it was a couple of years later, I met an Oxford medic, 4 straight A's doing medicine at Oxford. I met him on a beach mission in Newquay in Wales. And he was a Christian and a scientist and a cleverer person than I am. And I said, Steve, that was his name as well, how do you work it all out? And he was the one who shared with me, actually, that true science fits with what the Bible says. Theories conflict, but the facts support the biblical position strongly. And he opened my eyes to a lot of scientific evidence which actually supports what the Bible teaches. So that was a big challenge to my faith on these lines, but one that I found what he said to be true. And I stand here today as one who's convinced 100% in the Bible, but also a practicing science in the university.
I'm going to close in prayer and then mention some of the literature we've got on. Thank you very much to Steve. Really appreciate your time and for sharing with us. Let me close by praying and then I'll mention a few things. Our Lord God, we do give you thanks that your word proclaims that you indeed are the great creator God who made all things, the one who sustains all things. And we thank you for the wonderful world you've made for us to explore and to enjoy and to learn more about. We pray, Father God, that as we look at that world, we may never think that it speaks against your word, but we may see how it all proclaims that you are there, shows that you are there. So help us, we pray, to seek the truth in the Bible and seek the truth in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would give us grace to come to him and to trust him as our Savior. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.